All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Now, last week, you should have notes from last week, because last week, the Spirit of God got a hold of me, and I just got in a vein, and I stayed in that vein, and that's what we're going to do through this whole teaching. It's liable to happen again tonight, because I feel a little stuff bubbling on the inside of me, and so we're just going to plow through. So there'll be some blanks that you'll have from last week that I'm going to help you fill in tonight as we go into finish up the first church of Revelation chapter 2 and go into the second church. But before we do that, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse number 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We learned in our study these seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and as if it had been refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. For those of you who have always wondered if falling out in the Holy Spirit, being slain in the Spirit, is biblical, right here you have an example of that. He wasn't dead. He fell out like he was dead, right? But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which should take place after the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Underline that in your Bible, please. They're the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, there's something that I want to draw our attention back to as we study through these seven churches that are found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And something that keeps rising up in my spirit every week as I go in to study these lessons, this just keeps boiling up in my spirit. This aspect of when we see Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's found in the midst of the churches. He's walking amongst the lampstands. Everybody look at me. He's here tonight. He's here tonight. Jesus is intimately involved in his churches. Now you say, well, how can he be here and be in Russia at the same time? Well, I read my Bible where he's God. Right? And so, what I want you to see as we set in on our study tonight, see how much Jesus loves the church. That all of his attention. Now, you would think, since he's already at this point ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down in his throne, you would think that he'd be up there with a scepter in his hand, ruling with a rod of iron, making decisions. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's walking amongst the church. Folks, that's wonderful to me. I've become awestruck with that. That Jesus loves the church so much that even though he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he still loves the church so much that he is walking in the midst of the churches. Think about how much he loves us. Think about how much he loves us tonight that he would be here. And not only is Jesus here in this church tonight, but the Bible says the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand, the seven stars were seven angels of the seven churches. Now, used to when I taught this stuff, I would say these seven angels were probably men. which represented the seven pastors of the seven churches. But I'm convinced more than ever now that these aren't men, that these are actually angels that have been assigned to each one of those churches. And I want to show you why. Keep your finger right there and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And for those of you who've been under my teaching at all, you'll know when I read this scripture, it'll be familiar to you because you'll have heard me quote it from time to time. Let me see if I can find it here, because I wasn't planning on going here, but I just... Give me a minute. Nobody get nervous. It's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Y'all help me find it where it says, for this reason a woman ought to have her head. Verse 10. Verse 5. Yeah. Y'all don't know where it's at, do you? Okay, verse number 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the what? What does it say there? All right, so look at this. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about church services. And he says, in this church services, now it was customary at that time the women would cover their head. It was a sign of respect for authority or being under authority. But what was happening in Corinth, they were rebelling and saying, we're not going to do that. And Paul was saying, don't bring that attitude into the church service because of the angels. So go back over here with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands we saw are the seven churches. So notice the first picture that we have of Jesus in Revelation is he's walking in the midst of his church. Not only that, he has assigned angels to be in the churches. Now you guys can't see them tonight, but they're here too. Now I want you to think about the awesomeness of what I'm trying to share with you right now, of how angels, probably multiple angels, are all in this building right now in the realm of the Spirit. We used to sing a song, just up above my head, there's music in the air. Up above my head, there's music in the air. Up above my head, there's music in the air. Huh? I really do believe it. There's a God somewhere. What they were talking about is the realm of the Spirit being so active. So look, who's here tonight? Jesus and angels are here tonight. I want you to think about how powerful that is. Because we have a tendency, we think we come to church, it's just us. It's not. It's not just us. I wonder what the angels were doing while we were worshiping. I wonder what Jesus was doing while we were worshiping. Can you imagine? I bet they were blessed tonight hearing all of us talk about how exalted that he is. All right. I'm sorry. That's not my notes. I know. I got off track. Bad pastor. Let's get to the notes. All right. In Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read about the first two or three churches. Verse 1. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. We talked about this last week. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen. And what I did last week is I said, I want you to notice that a Christian leaving their first love, the same type of terminology is used for Satan falling from his lofty place. It's a very condemning thing, right? He says, repent and do your first works, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, who is in the midst of the paradise, or which is in the midst of paradise of God. Let's look at verses 8 through 11, then we're going to go to our notes. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and last, who was dead, came to life. Now watch the wording here. I know your works. Tribulation, underline that in your Bible. Poverty, underline that in your Bible, but you're rich. So he's talking about natural poverty, but being spiritually rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Underline that in your Bible. Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation for how many days? 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The church he overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, in our last session, we talked about the church of Ephesus, them falling from their first love. If you have your notes, I want to start by looking at point number A, the commendation. These are the good things that were about that church. Number one, it was a working church. These should already be filled out in your notes. Working church. Number two, it was a pure church. They did not endure and did not put up with false doctrine. Number three, it was an enduring church. Number four, we talked about this. Remember, it was an autonomous church. Now, where we left off last week was talking about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, why does Jesus say that he hates this thing called the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, when you study, and if you'll look in your notes, here's some things that are noted. Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, niko meaning to conquer, and laos meaning people or laity. It means that in the early days of the church, there were followers of a man by the name of Nikolai who held two very serious heretical views. And these heretical views were the reason that they left their first love and fell from their first love. The first heretical view was sensuality by completely separating one's spiritual physical natures, basically Gnosticism. Now, there's a lot of forms of Gnosticism, but this is the basis definition of it in the New Testament. So basically, here's what they did. They came into the church and they taught people, you're born again, you've had an experience with Christ, it does not matter how you live your natural life. Because the real you is saved, and this body is just corrupt anyway. And one day you'll get a glorified body. So therefore, you can go out and sin and do anything you want to do. And God's okay with it because you're saved. Right? This was the doctrine that caused people to start slipping from their first love. Now, last week we talked about how the early church was born in fire. And we talked about how every single one of these churches represent periods of church history. And the Church of Ephesus represents the apostolic period, which goes from the outpouring of the Holy Ghost till the time when John the Revelator died in 95-96 AD, somewhere apart, right around there. How did the church start? Acts chapter 2, it started with the fire of Pentecost, right? By the time we get over to the end of John's life, the dying out of the last apostle, look, they're already sliding from this lofty place of fervency that they used to have in God. The message, look at me, that started it was a hyper grace message. The hyper grace message has its roots in Gnosticism. And for those of you who say, no, it does not, the hyper grace message has its roots in Martin Luther. Let me tell you some things you don't know about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a terrible anti-Semite. Terrible. Martin Luther, yes, wrote the thesis and nailed it to the door of the church. And that was a good thing. The problem was, by Martin Luther's own confession, he was a Reformed Catholic, not a Protestant. He never came out of Catholicism. So he's bringing doctrine from Catholicism over, which is very important to understand. Then Martin Luther writes a pamphlet, and I dare you to go home, download it, and read it for your enjoyment tonight. He wrote a pamphlet entitled A Treaty on the Jews. Write it down. You're going to read that. That's your homework this week. A Treaty on the Jews. In this pamphlet, he wrote everything to do to destroy Jews' lives. He hated the Jewish people because many of them would not convert to Christianity. So he hated them. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. From the Treaty on the Jews, years later, Hitler started the Holocaust and dedicated it to Martin Luther by starting it on Martin Luther's birthday. And if you will look at the final solution that Hitler wrote and compare it to the Treaty on the Jews, you'll find out that Hitler plagiarized Martin Luther. How could we do that? How could we, one point, say you can only be saved by grace through faith, and then another point, condone the killing of innocent people? How is that possible? Gnostic thinking. Gnostic thinking separates your natural life from your spiritual life. So yeah, I'm saved by grace through faith, but what I do over here doesn't matter as much because it's just a physical thing. See, I can already tell I'm not even going to get into my notes again tonight. This is a dangerous doctrine right now in the body of Christ. It's dangerous. Study your history, folks. All you got to do is study a little bit of church history. It's a dangerous thing to say I can be saved and live however I want. First of all, you can't be saved and live however you want. The problem is we have a lot of people who have converted to Christianity, but they have not been born again. And we have adopted terminology like, hey, come down here and get converted. And we've gotten away from biblical terminology that's actually better, being born again. Why is born again better? I'll tell you why. Because you can come and become part of a church. You can come to an altar. You can pray. You can come to an altar. Somebody can lead you in a sinner's prayer. But you're not really born again unless when you leave that altar, old things pass away and all things become new. You walk out of here a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, that does not mean that you're sinless. And that does not mean that you are perfect. And that does not mean that you're not going to walk out of here with problems and struggles in your flesh. But what it does mean is when you walk out of these doors, you did not just pray a prayer. There was a spiritual awakening. You were born again. The old you died. And your life started all over again. And see, we're not pushing this or pressing this in the church anymore. So what we do is we tell people, hey, make a decision for Christ. And I'm not against any of that, but we don't press on them that this is not some calisthenic of religion that you go through. That's not how you listen. Coming to this altar does not make you a Christian no more than going to McDonald's makes you a Happy Meal. Come on. I went to Taco Bell the other night. It did not make me a Mexican pizza. They sold out. I know. How can you be sold out of a Mexican pizza? Why am I pressing on this? Because remember, in our study, each one of these churches represents churches that and characteristics of today and our time. And we need to take a lesson from the church of Ephesus. We cannot afford, watch now, to fall from grace. Everybody say fall from grace.
Fall from grace.
Okay. Fall from grace has two legs. One, falling from grace, is to treat the grace of God as a common thing. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this. You have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Right? In other words, I claim I'm saved, but I live however I want to live. Right? That's one way to fall from grace. Look at me, but there's another way to fall from grace. The other way to fall from grace, watch, is to adopt legalism. So in the early church, watch now, you not only had the Gnostics coming in, teaching what I just shared with you, but you also have Judaizers coming into the early church, telling them you can't be saved unless you have jumped through all these hoops. Watch, two sides of the same coin. Both of them are wrong. So how does James answer this? James says, you say you have faith and I have work. He said, you show me your faith without your, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, what he's saying is a person who's been born again is going to live like they're born again. First, second, third John comes over and reiterates this, making statements like this. He who is born of God does not sin. But in the Greek, it literally means continue in sin. In other words, he who has really been born of God can't just go out and live in sin. Live contrary to the word of God. Everybody was shouting when Tony Suarez was preaching Sunday morning. Nobody's shouting right now. But look, this is part of discipleship. This is what it really means to follow Jesus. Right? I am born again and I change in here, but every day that I live my life for Jesus Christ, I ought to be changing on the outside, and my outside ought to be coming more and more and more like Jesus, to the point that when people see me live or see me talk, they'll say that person acts like Jesus would act. Amen. Now, I'm not over here doing these things. I don't come to church so I can be saved. I come to church because I am saved. Right? I don't give so I can be saved. I come to church and give because I am saved. Right? There's a difference between the two. Again, listen to me. This doctrine is in the church. Spreading through the body of Christ right now. And it is a dangerous thing that caused Ephesus to lose their first love. Y'all are looking really mad at me. But here's the second thing Ephesus did. This is the other thing that destroyed the early church, the fire of the early church. This thing called the Nicolaitans, all right? What they tried to do was they tried to establish an ecclesiastical order called Nicolaitanism. Now what this was is, and you'll see it later, we're getting ready to start getting into it in the next church. Actually, by the time we get to Pergamos, we'll really get into it. As church history unfolds, and remember, these churches are actual churches, but they also represent periods of church history. They're setting up ecclesiastical orders, watch now, that is eroding the priesthood of the believer. So now, you've got to come to a bishop or a cardinal or a priest to find out what God is saying, to get your sins forgiven, for him to give you a prescribed order of prayer. And look, for those of you who have come out of those kinds of backgrounds, I'm not knocking it. I'm just telling you that it's not biblical. It's not biblical, right? But this teaching, watch now, watch what it did. Is it eroded apostolic direction and it stopped the priestly ministry of the body of Christ, where people were doing what they were called to do. People like Stephen and Philip, who weren't apostles, weren't even deacons. They just laymen who felt the call of God to do something. Look at me. How do we recapture the fire? He said, repent. Which means turn around. Go back. And this is the reason he encourages them to do their first works over. So let's go down to the condemnation. The condemnation was the forsaking of their first love. Write that down. Forsaking their first love. Here's his counsel. Here's his counsel. He says, here's what you're going to do to get your fire back. How many would like to see the fire come back to America again? Here's what we got to do to get our fire back. Number one, write it down. Recall. Recall their faithfulness. He said, you need to remember from where you've fallen. You need to think about how you used to be on fire. See, what a lot of us do is we want to lock that up in a closet and say, you know, that belongs to yesteryear. I'm not that person anymore. Do you remember how on fire you were when you got saved? When you first gave your life to Christ. Right? I mean, you skipped through Walmart. Now, Walmart is not hell. It's definitely not heaven. It's got to be purgatory. And if you can skip through Walmart, you know you're saved. When I got saved, all I could talk about was Jesus. And the Lord says, here's how you're going to reclaim that fire that you used to have. Start thinking about what you used to be like. When you were on fire for God and you're so on fire, you just stopped people in Walmart and said, can I tell you about Jesus? And they looked at you like you had three heads. Right? Then number two, watch this. He says, repent. Turn away from your coldness. Indifference. Turn around. In other words, start heading back to that person that you used to be. Some of us have matured so much. Actually, we've not matured. We blame our coldness and our lukewarmness on we've matured. Listen, I don't want to retire. I want to refire. I don't want to go out smoking. I want to go out in a blaze of glory. I'm talking about be so crazy on fire for Jesus. People say, well, that crazy old man over there, all he talks about is Jesus. Right? Got to go back to that. Repent. And then the third thing, watch this now. He says, reenact. Write that down. Reenact your first works. Do it again. I have people all the time say, Pastor, I was baptized 20 years, 30. Could I get baptized again? Yes. This is the reason I never discourage anybody about coming to an altar. I don't care if you got to come to an altar every single Sunday. If that's what it takes to keep you on fire, baby, hit the altar wide open. Whatever it takes to keep you on fire, do it. Right? He said, this is what you got to do. I can tell I'm boring you guys. All right? So here's his challenge. Hear what the Spirit says. The true test of the hearer is seen in his conduct. That's what he is telling us right here. Now, I want to read this little conclusion, and then I'm going to go to the second church because I'm ready to get into it tonight. When one studies the circumstance of the Ephesian church, it's easy to understand how they might forsake their first love. They did not have a Bible to read every day to help them strengthen their walk with God. Look right here. Look right here. Look right here. I'm going to give you something that's going to mess you up. These Christians, all they had was the five books of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and the Psalms. That's all they had. They did not have the New Testament. Now let me teach you something. that was not a bad thing. Do you know why? Because all they had was the Holy Ghost. So you and I take for granted, we grab this Bible and we think in our minds, all the Christians of the New Testament had one. And they would just have their daily devotions. They'd read through the book of Acts and so on. Wasn't it wonderful? These books did not come along till much later. And look at me. Every single one of those books is a letter to a church trying to tell them how to get things in order, because all they were doing every time they would come to church, like Corinthians says, one would come with a word, one would come with a song. And it was a spirit-filled meeting where nobody really knew what was going to happen. Can you imagine that? Like, could y'all imagine every Sunday coming to church like, who's preaching today? See, you can't imagine that. You know why? Because if I say I'm not going to be here, a lot of people won't come. But the reason they won't come is because they forget that Jesus is walking in the church and angels are walking around in the church. They would rather hear Pastor Shane than hear Jesus. I'm so sorry. I baited and switched you at the first of the service. I really did. I baited and switched you at the first of the service. Now why, listen folks, this stuff that I'm teaching right now is so important. We need the Word of God. We also need the reliance on the Spirit of God. So in the early church, all they had was the reliance on the Spirit of God. So the apostles would have to write letters and the Spirit of God would move on them and they would write these letters and they'd send them off to the church and say, hey, you know what? Y'all can't sleep with each other. You guys can't do that. You guys need to make sure your gifts are in order. Everything's done decent. They're trying to help them along. So look at me. There was no perfect church. There was messes in every church. Look at it. Read the New Testament. All the New Testament is letters about messes. No matter what church you're in, it's just messed up churches everywhere. Right? So there's no such... But what they did have, even with their ignorance of not knowing what to do or how to do it, what they did have is they had this hunger and this fire of the Spirit of God that was burning on the inside of them. And watch now, that died when they started leaning on what people told them to do instead of what the Holy Spirit inspired them to do. Are y'all hearing what I'm trying to teach tonight? So let me continue to read this because I wrote this and it's good. In fact, Bibles were scarce and the ones that existed were painfully copied by hand. So there is no excuse for the modern church. Most Christians have, and this is statistically speaking, from 3 to 10 Bibles at their disposals in their house. The best way for a believer to maintain his walk with the Lord is keep it fresh. Found in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now look at me. We are so blessed in that we have the Spirit. So what's our excuse? What is our excuse for not doing this right? Right here it is. The Spirit and the Word. Right? No such thing as stand on fire for God without this right here. No such thing. I was up at 4:30 this morning looking at it. Not just for you, but for me. Right? So, this is the church of Ephesus. Now remember, this church represents the apostolic period. Now we come to the second church, and this is all I'm going to have time to get to tonight, so that, look at me, the notes you have in your hand are not going to be used tonight, unless all of a sudden we go into light speed. However, my grandson has been calling me Buzz Lightyear here lately, and so I could go there, but hold on to those notes and bring them back next week, because I'm not printing another copy off for you, right? Let's talk about the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a very wealthy city, and it didn't have much time for Christianity at all. Now, remember we told you that each one of these churches are literal churches. They existed in history, but also these churches represent periods of church history. The Ephesus church represents the apostolic period from Pentecost to the dying of John, the last apostle. Now we come to the second period of church history called the persecuted church. This goes from 100 to 312 AD. Now in Smyrna, this city was one of the accomplishments of Alexander the Great and was known as the commercial city of Asia Minor. Think about that. It was extremely wealthy. It was located on the direct route, trade route from India, Persia, all the way to Rome. So there was a lot of money that was flowing through Smyrna. Write this down. The church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. A persecuted church. When you study this church and this passage, it's evident that this church remained very faithful even in the face of great persecution. This period is safe to say the most persecuted church period that Christianity has ever known, from 100 to 312 AD. You're going to be shocked when I talk about some of the persecutions that happened, because some of the stuff you read in Fox's Book of Martyr is one thing, but there's other stuff that history records that some of these rulers did that is absolutely shocking could be done to anybody. Underline this, highlight this, star this. The more Satan persecuted the church during this period, the more the church overcame the condemning characteristics of leaving its first love. The more the church was persecuted during this period, the more it overcame the condemning characteristics of losing its first love. So look at me. What are you telling me, Pastor Shane? I'm telling you, if you're really a born-again believer and you used to be on fire for Jesus and you're not anymore, you become lukewarm. It's what the Bible says. The Bible says either you'll repent, recall, and return to your first love and redo your first works over again, or persecution could come. And the hell you go through will help you get the fire back. So look at me. I think a lot of the struggles that some of us go through, God allows to happen. I didn't say God caused it. But God allows it to happen to help us return back to Him and get our first love back. How many of you will admit that when you go through stuff, you pray like you never prayed before? Yeah. How many of you will admit when you're going through something and you really need God to help, you'll come to church and you'll work, it's like another level. Like maybe you lift just a few decimals higher just in case God can't hear you above the crowd. Right? Yeah, I mean, Steve said some of them will even work in the parking lot. And if it gets bad enough, they'll go to Africa with you on a missions trip. Right? No, all jesting aside, he whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, sometimes the chastening of the Lord is allowing us to have the consequences of our choices of leaving our first love. God just simply draws back a little bit and allows some things to happen in our life that make us get our focus right and run back to Jesus. That's what I'm trying to tell you is happening here with the church of Smyrna. Now, I believe that history and scripture bear out that the judgment seat of Christ will reveal this church to be the most outstanding local body of believers in church history. When we get to heaven, the church of Smyrna is going to shine brightly as an example to all of us. Now, there's not one word of condemnation that is given to this church. Not one word. Satan learned a great lesson in Smyrna. You can't defeat the church with persecution. I'm going to say it for all the devils in the back of the room. You can't defeat the church with persecution. The devil knows if he turns up the heat on the church, all it's going to do is grow. He knows that. Right? And he learned that during this period. Now, as a result, he unleashed against this next period of church history his most effective weapon, which was indulgence. So look at me. We've not gotten to it yet, but we're going to get to Pergamos, which is the next period of church history. Watch. Ephesus is on fire. They lose their first love. They don't repent. They go into a time of persecution. Persecution causes them to come back to their first love. The devil learns he can't destroy the church with persecution. It just flourishes when he turns up the heat. So the devil says, I'll pull out my next best trick. And when you get to Pergamos, what he does is he gives them a license to indulge. Right? And in the next period of church history is when the church started writing indulgences. How many of you know what an indulgence is? Okay. It's all right. 99% of you did not lift your hands. In some Catholic and Orthodox circles, extreme Orthodox circles, you could actually go to the church, give an offering, do penance for the sin you were going to commit. You say, that's so crazy. Nobody does that today. Really? Hang on. How many of you have ever heard of something called Mardi Gras? In New Orleans. Now, I live in Louisiana for 20 years. She's from Louisiana. Am I telling the truth? What is Mardi Gras about? Hang on. I want her to... She grew up there. What is Mardi Gras about?
It is indulging in debauchery the day before Lent starts.
What is Lent?
Lent is the 40 days up until Easter from the time Jesus is crucified, where you're supposed to be fasting.
And praying and making yourself right.
And making everything right. And the church began, can I say this?
Yeah.
The church began to encourage Mardi Gras and get behind it because the pagans were originally using it as a festival to make fun of the Christians and persecute them and say, oh, look what you're going to look like. And so the church said, well, you know, Lent starts the next day. You don't have to start fasting. You can go ahead and do it.
Yeah. All right, so turn that off right there. So what I'm trying to tell you is, listen, Mardi Gras is a celebration where people go out and do the most, you cannot imagine the ungodly things that happen in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. First of all, you can't imagine Bourbon Street any day of the week, but Mardi Gras especially, right? Literally, look at me, Spirit-filled believers, Baptists, Presbyterians, I'm talking about people who are on fire. You will see them in Mardi Gras, drunk out of their mind, having sex on the street, literally having sex on the street, getting so drunk, women pulling up their dresses, exposing themselves, using the restrooms right there on the sidewalks. Everything is legal except fighting. Everything's legal. And Christians are a part of this, and they're getting all of their sin in before Lent. They're indulging. So this is still a practice today. By the way, do other Christians do this? Oh, yeah. We're going to go in. We got Thursday, Friday. We got Friday and Saturday. And we're going to, and we're going to go all out. Because you know what we're going to get to do? Sunday morning, we're going to go to church. And God's going to forgive us and absolve us of all of our sin. Now, hold it. Where does this thinking come from? Remember the Church of Ephesus? Remember the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that taught sensuality apart from spirituality? Do you remember that? Yeah. See, that thinking is still bleeding down into the church. Oh, gosh. I wish I had some. So, now, do you remember in your Bible when we read about Smyrna, he said, you will suffer tribulation for how many days? 10 days. Y'all got a great memory. 10 days. Why did he say 10 days? Because the early church was persecuted for 200 plus years. Why did he say you will suffer tribulation for 10 days? Well, here's something that's really odd. If you will study your church history, you'll find out that there were 10 Roman emperors who persecuted the church during this 200 years. Let me read them for you. This is in your notes. Nero from 54 to 68. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down during this time. Domitian, 81 to 96. This is when John was exiled to Patmos. Trajan, 98 to 117. This is when Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, was burned at the stake. Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180. Justin Martyr was killed during this time. Severus, 193 to 211. Maximus, 235 to 238. Decius, 249 to 251. Valerian, 253 to 260. Aurelian, 270 to 275, and Diocletian, 284 to 305. So isn't it interesting that Jesus would say, you're going to suffer tribulation 10 days. He was telling them there's going to be 10 different rulers who's going to persecute the church for 200 years. Look at me. This is well before it happened. Jesus was one. Jesus was walking around in the church. He knew what was coming. Jesus had assigned angels to the church. He knew what was coming. Right? I am of the opinion, it's just my opinion, had the church stayed on fire, they would not have been persecuted like that. Had the church stayed on fire. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Now, let me tell you a little bit about the persecution. Now, all of this is in your notes. And by the way, if you don't have the notes, you can just go to thebend.church/notes. And you can get them from last week. They're on there. You can download them, okay? Let's talk about Diocletian and some of these other persecutions. Diocletian is considered the worst emperor in the history of Rome and the greatest persecutor of the Christian faith. So, like, every one of these persecutors kept building up, getting worse and worse and worse till it culminated in Diocletian. Under his rule, many Roman cities conducted public burnings of the scriptures. So any scriptures that they could get, they would burn them. During the second and third centuries, persecution rose to a new level as multiplied thousands of Christians died for their faith in Christ. Hundreds of them. Were placed in amphitheaters in Rome to be fed to hungry lions. And how they would do this is they would starve the lions almost to death, and then they would take bloody animal skins and they would put it on the individuals, cover them in blood, send them into the amphitheater as thousands of people watched as lions literally tore them apart. Now, your history, your church history, and if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it'd be a great book for you to read. I recommend getting Modern English Version. But it's a great book. There's a story in Fox's Book of Martyrs where there is a mother and her child. And they know, this is during Diocletian's time, they know to get the mother to recant her faith. They take the child. While they're pulling the child away from the mother is screaming to let the child go. The child turns around and tells its mother, "Stop, Mama, don't worry about me. I'm okay." They clothe it in bloody animal skins, take it to the amphitheater, and the last thing the mother hears of her child is the screams of her child as the lions are tearing it apart. These are the kind of Christians that you and I come from. Not the kind of Christians who run from everything. Not weak Christians. By the way, the mother never recounted her faith. And she also was fed to the lions. This is just one example. I've got a lot in here. I'm not going to read all of them. Some were crucified. Others covered in skins, tortured to death by wild dogs. Some were covered in tar. Diocletian actually figured out a way to impale a human being with a stave. And he would up through here and up through the back, come out the back of the neck, and then would put them up and down the streets of Rome, dip them in tar, put them up and down the streets of Rome, and light them on fire. And that was the candles for the streets of Rome. Okay, Roman candles, that's where that comes from. So the next time you shoot a Roman candle, think about those Christians who burned for you. Okay. Everybody still okay? Many were placed in boiling oil. Who was one of those? John. They were burned at the stake. One of the Roman emperors literally built a slide. Think about how sick this is. He built a slide. And he created the slide to be like sections of blades. He would oil the slide, take the individuals, strip them down nude, and they would slide them down the slide, and as they were going down the slide, they would be filleted to death. Look at me. These Christians never said, "I don't believe in Jesus." These Christians never said, "Hey, you know what? I think I'll just worship some of these other idols." These Christians spit in hell's face and said, if we got to die, then we're going to die. But the one thing we're not going to do is we're not going to give up our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be God and nobody else. And that's our heritage. Oh, God. This is your next blank, by the way. Many placed in boiling oil, burnt the stake. It is estimated that during this period, 5 million Christians were martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. 5 million in 200 years. The real question here is this. If it were you, or if it were your family, would you be willing to die like that? And I cannot, look at me, all of us in a quick church service can say, yes. But when we're faced with it, do you know the only thing that's going to help you do that is the grace of God? Yeah. Only the grace of God can empower you to go through something like that for the cause of Christ. Now do you see why martyrs are so special to God's heart? So when you get over into the book of Revelation, you see these martyrs around the throne and under the throne of God, and they have God's heart. Why is that? Because the martyr's blood is what built the faith that we have. Everybody slap your neighbor and say, wake up, he's almost done. All right, I'm going to give you these real quick. Again, there's no condemnation for this church. Let's look at some commendation. Let's look at the good things Jesus said about them. Number one, he said, you're a persecuted church. He said, I know your tribulation. Look at me. Anytime you're persecuted, Jesus knows what you're going through. Number two, and this is one I'm going to focus on for a moment. He says, you're a poor church. This is Smyrna. A poor church. Sorry, poor. A poor church. Now, of course, everybody say a poor church. Of course, he's talking about money here. Do you know why he's bringing it up now? Because the next period of church history, Constantine becomes the Romer, converts to Christianity, and makes Christianity the state religion, and everybody who's a Christian gets the best jobs, gets all the promotions, and has access to all the money. But watch he say. He's saying, you're poor, but you're rich. Isn't that what he said about Smyrna? You're poor, but you're rich. So I wrote this down in your notes. He said, number two here under that, it says the churches of the first three centuries were marked by material poverty and spiritual power. Write that down. They didn't have any money, but they had the power of God with it. Right? I want you to think about that, folks. They were marked by physical poverty, but they had spiritual power. Today, we're marked by prosperity and we lack spiritual power. Now, that's not to say that God's against you being prosperous. God's not. God's against us not having the power of heaven on the inside of us, right? And he said, as a result, you're an afflicted church. Write that down, an afflicted church. So he gives them some counsel. And here's what Jesus tells them to do. He says, number one, don't fear. Now that's a big statement when you're getting ready to be fed to a lion. You can't, listen, I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how bad you think you are. There's nobody in here that can say you wouldn't be afraid in that moment. Every one of you would. I know I would. But only the strength of heaven. Listen to me. Because we don't know what the future holds. We're fortunate to live in a land we don't have to worry about this. But I want to tell you something. According to the scripture and the patterns of scripture, whether it's Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, on down, it seems to me that if you face that moment where you have to make a choice between your life and Jesus, somehow or another, there is this supernatural undergirding and strength that comes into you to where you're able to do it. Think about it. They're stoning Stephen to death, and he's got his eyes on Jesus. Only the Holy Ghost can help you do that. Now, do you see why he's saying you need the power of God, right? I hope we never get there, but if we do, I hope we have the courage to stand. Number two, he said, be faithful. Be faithful even unto death. Even if it requires your life, be faithful. You say, Pastor, what does all this have to do with the book of Revelation? Because we're living all of this right now. And everything that's to come is on the heels of what we're talking about now. And so he gives them a challenge. Hear what the Spirit says. Be an overcomer. Overcomers not be hurt by the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 14. Let me conclude with this little paragraph that I wrote. Again, I wrote it, and I like it. When we study the circumstances of the church of Smyrna, we should be reminded that the world is increasingly becoming antagonistic toward Christianity. Around the world, our brethren in Christ are suffering for their faith. You and I should be thankful for the freedom that we have in America, and we should endeavor on every single level to keep that blessed gift that God has given us. We need to be thankful. Because today, all over the world, there's a lot of people that don't have the freedom that you and I have. Amen? Praise the Lord. Y'all okay? All right. Please, I tell you what, if you think you're going to forget the notes next week, if you just think I'll forget them, because next week's going to get even heavier and heavier. I mean, it's just going to progress. Come and bring them to Pam. I'll take them home with me and bring them back and give them to you again next week, all right? You can put your name on there, whatever. We'll have copies for you. Let me pray over you tonight. What time is church Sunday? I can't wait to see some of you show up at 8:45. Father, tonight I pray this prayer over us. Number one, that if we've grown cold, that we have fallen and left our first love. I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that we would return to you and we would rediscover doing our first works over again. And we would get so on fire for you. Lord, we also know that even in America, there is this antagonistic attitude that's arising against Christians and Jews. For so much of early history, it was anti-Semitism. Now it's anti-Semitism and anti-Christianity. Now we're being lumped together. And there's a reason for that, because the New Testament calls us one new man. There's something special between Jews and Christians. So God, as the antagonism is growing, Give us wisdom to know how to navigate it and to make a stand for you that is respectful, honorable, and makes Jesus famous in the earth. Lord, give us courage to not fear any adversity, but to stand even in the face of persecution and say there is only one way to heaven and nobody's getting there except they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Help us be what you've called us to be. Some of us tonight are fighting some very minor battles and we feel like it's the end of the world. The truth is, some of our brethren on the other side of the world are literally having their heads cut off, their hands cut off, things done to them. And when we look at what they go through compared to what we're walking through, it pales in comparison. Forgive us for being such selfish Christians. And help us focus on eternity. Help us focus on eternity. Make us ready for heaven. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I love you guys. Y'all are the best class I've ever had.